Well, good morning. I forgot to mention earlier, I mean, many of you have noticed the Mozambique team who have been in Mozambique the past 2 weeks have returned, and many of them are here this morning. So if you get a chance to see any of those part of the team, you might catch them for a story or two, or they might be falling asleep at this point. So after a long and arduous flight back. But on June 26th, during our Equip You Hour, they're going to give a full report of that trip and get to share with us some pictures and some reports on what the Lord was able to do through them and all the, sounds like, had an interesting time full of what you normally experience when you're out of the country and out of your normal environment, that things don't always just go very smooth, and it gives you an opportunity to have patience in the Lord and to grow in Him together. So looking forward to hearing that report. Well, this morning we're going to turn our attention in God's Word to Mark chapter 10. We're returning back to Mark after taking the fifth Sunday last week to look at a psalm together, Psalm 32. And really, this is a pivotal moment in the Gospel of Mark, in the unity of the disciples that Jesus has called together, in an understanding of what He has been teaching them, really culminating up to this point. For in this passage we're going to look at this morning, for the first time, Jesus begins to explain the meaning of His death and the full meaning of what it means to be a follower of Him. To set the stage for Jesus' words here, imagine yourself as one of the 12 disciples. You are headed up on the road to Jerusalem. There is a great excitement around you. Jesus is walking out in front with His face set like a flint towards what the Lord has for Him there. He has already communicated to you and the rest of the disciples that this will be the time of His death. He's been talking in general about His mission on the earth, and you had heard earlier John the Baptist say, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. There was an image there of death, but what does that mean? But Jesus has recently been telling you very plainly, three specific times, that He is going up to Jerusalem. He will be delivered over to the chief priests, and He will be put to death. And then this mysterious statement of rising again after 3 days. But there is a tremendous excitement. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Everyone is anticipating what is going to happen as He enters into Jerusalem. After all, if a man can raise someone else from the dead, there is no limit to what He can do. This is the Christ. You know it to be true. There is a tremendous excitement. The kingdom of God is about to break forth. You can feel it. There's a tangible excitement in the air. So much so that between you and the other disciples, there has been this running and really growing argument about what will happen with you when the kingdom of God comes. Who of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Because you know the prophecies from the Old Testament and from Jesus' teaching. What kinds of things will happen when the kingdom of God comes? It will be an entire reversal of the way we live life now. Things will run as they are supposed to run. Jesus will be the king and justice will rule. And everything will be just as it is supposed to be among men. And so you begin to think about that. And you begin to think, who will be the greatest? And there's this argument between you and the other disciples. And as you stop for a rest along the way, or you notice that one of the women who typically follows along with you, Salome, who is the mother of James and John, two of the other disciples, they approach Jesus privately and they ask for a private audience with Him. And this seems strange to you that they would pull Him aside and want to talk to Him privately. So you kind of meander over a little closer and wonder what they're talking about. You can't quite hear their words because their backs are to you and speaking in kind of hushed tones. But you hear Jesus's response. And as you begin to pay attention, the other disciples begin to gather around too. And you catch the gist of what is going on. They are making a special request of Jesus that they would be the preeminent ones in the kingdom. They would sit at His right and left, and you hear Jesus' response saying, "It's not mine to give. That particular position is for those for whom it has been prepared." And you realize that these two, James and John, are trying to get the greatest position in the kingdom. This thing that you've been debating and wanting, and personal ambition rises up in your heart, and you say, "Oh, man, These guys are trying to ace us out. They're trying to get it by intrigue. What we were trying to get to make Jesus perceive us as the greatest. So there's frustration here. The audacity of these guys. I mean, you spent the past 3 years with them. And now they're trying to get the best of you, to get on top. And this is where we enter Mark's account in Mark chapter 10, verse 41. Look at the text. Overhearing this conversation that Jesus is having with James and John, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Truly a key passage in Mark's presentation of the kingdom. We see a couple of main things here. One, we see the gospel of the kingdom unfolding as Jesus gives meaning behind his death. He not only is just going to die, but he says, "I'm going to give my life a ransom for many." And we see the true nature of the kingdom spelled out for us in verses 43 and 44. See, there's about to erupt this major civil war among Jesus' disciples over this issue of personal ambition and who is going to be the greatest. This is less than a week before Jesus' death. And these guys are still fighting over who's going to be the greatest. As we saw 2 weeks ago, it's good and appropriate to desire greatness in the kingdom of God. But it's not neither good nor appropriate to go about thinking that the kingdom of God operates just like the kingdom of men and using personal ambition to try to elevate yourself. And so Jesus, kind of like a patient coach with a bunch of prima donna athletes who all think they're the best, he calls a timeout and calls them together for a quick huddle on the playing field and says, "Let me explain to you how this kingdom of God really works its way out. How humility and servanthood are the essence of the kingdom ethics." Jesus doesn't just simply calm them down and say, "Look, guys, you just got a little out of hand here for a minute. And your emotions got the better of you. You just need to give each other a hug and just smile at one another and say you're sorry and we'll all be good." Now, he says you've got the entirely wrong understanding of the kingdom of God. He recognizes there's a fundamental problem in their understanding of the kingdom. So he just seizes this moment to straighten them out. And in the process, as Mark and Matthew record this, he straightens us out as well. He gives us here three keys to greatness in the kingdom. He doesn't chastise the disciples for wanting to be great in the kingdom. He just says the way they're going about it is wrong. And by doing so, he teaches us what the kingdom of God really is about and what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Let's look at these three keys to greatness in the kingdom. First is, reject the natural notion of greatness. Reject the natural notion of greatness. Look at verses 42 again. Jesus, calling them to himself, said, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you." Let's just look at these three statements of fact that Jesus makes here. First is that he just says at the beginning of verse 42 that earthly rulers use other people to get what they want. Now, we just naturally accept the fact that those who have risen to the top or in some position of authority, they have the right to dictate those whom they rule, to use other people to get their desires, their plans, their agendas accomplished. And we may not like it when we're not the one on the top. We might like it if we are on the top, but we don't like it if we're the ones being dictated to, and yet we just have to acknowledge that's just kind of the way it is. In a Roman society in which Jesus and his disciples lived, the ones in authority had right to do anything they wanted to with those under them, whether it was an emperor or a governor or a soldier or even a father. They had absolute right to do whatever they wanted to. In the world at large, the authority that one was vested with was for the benefit of the one in authority. That's how the world worked. That authority was for the benefit of the one in authority. Okay? The disciples had felt that by the Roman oppression of them. The Romans didn't just rule over them as a beneficent to the people they ruled. They ruled over them for the benefit of Rome. And even though we live kind of in a democratic society here, we still feel, we sense that same thing. That those who are in authority, they use other people to accomplish their agenda, to see things set up the way they like it to be set up. Well, that's the first statement Jesus makes, that earthly rulers use other people to accomplish their agenda. And the second statement he makes there at the end of verse 42 is that great ones, their great men, exercise authority over them or exert power over others. Not only those with official titles, or not only those in authority, but just any who are considered great typically use that honored position to for their own benefit, and they exploit others. If others think that I'm great, then I will exploit them for my benefit. The same thing happens today. Anywhere where the Christian ethic doesn't rule, older brothers will intimidate younger siblings or sisters. Long-term employees make new hires work all of the holidays, right? I mean, that's just the way it works. Whoever gets to the concert first gets the best seat. I mean, that's just how our world functions. Jesus isn't making a statement of some, he's not trying to reform society or put in some new norm. He's just saying this is the way it works in this sinful world. The whole fabric of our society is built around this natural notion that the whoever is at the top gets the goods. And to get to the top, you either earn that right or you push each other down. But the bottom line is whoever is at the top gets the goods. It's kind of like the old summer camp blob, you know. You jump off. Somebody's got to go down in order for somebody to go up. And the way this world works is you push others down so that you can be elevated. And you can make it to the top. And Jesus is just bringing to his disciples' mind and to us as well, just this is the natural way it works in the world. He does this so that he can contrast it with how the kingdom of God works. He's not promoting this idea. He's simply bringing it forward to say, this is how the world works. But look at the verse 43. But it is not this way among you. This is the third statement of fact here under this call to reject the natural notion. Here's how it naturally works, but verse 43, but it is not this way among you. This isn't a wish. This isn't even a command to the disciples. Jesus is making a statement of fact. It is not this way among you. What does he mean by among you? He's not talking about humanity in general. He's talking to these 12 men as a representatives of his church. As this the gospel would go forth through them, this new entity, the kingdom of God operating in them in the midst of the world. And he says that the depraved thinking of sinful men has a flawed conception about what true greatness is in God's economy. And it is not to be this way among you. It is not this way among you. And so if we're to be true followers of Christ, we've got to come to grips with this statement of fact that Jesus makes. Look, and it's a radical overturning of the way we naturally think. He says, it's not this way among you. It doesn't work this way. This is not how the kingdom of God operates. If we are to be true followers of Christ, we have to reject this kind of natural notion. When I say reject, I mean reject. Turn our backs on it. Repudiate that idea that this is how I live my life. in order to get the best things, in order to enjoy the most things, then I push others down. I have a right to exploit others for my benefit. If I'm considered great by some, that means they serve me. That's the natural way of thinking. That must be rejected. And in its place, we must embrace God's paradoxical plan of greatness. Embrace God's paradoxical plan or program. Do you want to be great in God's kingdom? Well, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Do you want to be great? That's not a bad desire. It just depends on how we go about it and what we understand greatness in God's kingdom to be. See, James and John wanted to be the greatest. And Jesus doesn't chastise them for it. He actually tells them how to go about it. Look, James and John, if you want to be the greatest, then you need to be the ones that implement the ethics of the kingdom in the greatest way. And here he lays out the true ethics of God's kingdom, the paradoxical program of God. Paradoxical because it doesn't seem like it should be that way. It's entirely opposite to our natural thinking. Look at verse 43 again. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Verse 43 gives the first of two really foundational principles by which we operate in God's kingdom. The principle is, serving others will make you great. Now, immediately, we have to wrestle with the truth of that statement. Serving others will make you great. That's exactly the opposite of how this world works, where if you are great, you become great no matter by whatever means you can. And then once you become great, then other people serve you. But Jesus says in his kingdom, serving others makes you great. Not pushing others down to get yourself to the top, to have all of your needs met, but making sure others' needs are met. Serving others. Not the one who takes, but the one who gives. The term he uses here for whoever wishes to become great must be your servant, that's the Greek word diakonos. It's the word from which we get the word deacon. It simply means a servant. The word doesn't so much mean a position or title when it's used like this. It just simply means one who serves. It's an activity. So Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, then here's the activity that you engage in. You engage in an activity of service. For instance, if one of your children has a friend over and you bring them in and serve them cookies and milk just as a blessing to them, just kind of a fun thing, you are serving them. You're meeting their needs. You're blessing them in some way. Well, you haven't become their servant. I mean, like, you know, they can just order you around and get whatever they want out of you. No, it hasn't changed your role. It's just your activity at the time, right? You are serving them, and so you are fulfilling the role of a servant at that time. And the ethic of God's kingdom says that the one who serves is the greatest. God's kingdom is his principles operating in our hearts while we still exist in this world. So if we have truly set aside and continue to set aside our own plans, agendas, desires, isn't that the call of the kingdom that we've been hearing? Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Okay, if we are doing that, then serving the needs of others rather than making sure others serve our needs then becomes an outworking of that principle. And it'll come out, it's a commitment to Christ, but it comes out as a gracious, willing, serving attitude towards others. Greatness in God's kingdom is not measured by how much service you can extract from others for your benefit, whether it be your children or your wife or your husband or your coworkers or your fellow member in church. It is not a matter of how can I get people to serve my needs or my desires. It's how much I can serve. That's how true greatness in God's kingdom is measured. consider 1 Timothy 3:13. It gives the qualifications for deacons, the official position of one who serves within the church. And 1 Timothy 3:13 says, deacons who have served well, those who serve officially in an official capacity in the church, those who have served well, gain for themselves a high standing in the faith and great confidence in the faith. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Those who serve well, they gain a high standing in the faith. They are becoming the great ones in the faith. Why? Because their whole role is to serve the body of Christ. Okay? The second principle is found in verse 44. Not only will serving others make you great, but look at the text. Serving all will make you the greatest. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. The slave of all is considered first among you. Not first in order, but first in priority, in rank, in status, greatness. First. And Jesus here is just really restating the first principle, that serving is what brings greatness. But here he just states it with stronger language. If you want to be the greatest, which was the issue that James and John came to him for, be the one who doesn't just function as a servant, diakonos, the word used in verse 43, but make yourself, verse 44, a slave, doulos, of all. See, this is a different word Jesus is using here. First he says, serve. Here he says, become a slave. Two different words. A diakonos, one who was a deacon or a servant in general or served others. That could kind of be used in a positive light. Even in the Roman society, those who served in public office were considered diakonos. They were serving the interests of the people, or were supposed to anyway. And so it could kind of be an honorable term to be called a servant. There wasn't anything ignominious about the term servant. But when you come to the term doulos or slave, there's a whole different picture here. This is an ignominious term. There is shame attached to it. It's the lowest class in society. It's not just a function of serving. This is someone who has a lifelong servile relationship to other people. And often they would perform the most disgraceful, menial, undesirable, unsanitary kinds of tasks. They were the common household slave in the Roman society. They received no pay and they received no praise, and they just did what they were told, and they constantly were serving the wishes and desires of others. They were the lowest of the low in earthly society. They were a doulos, a slave. And as if Jesus isn't requiring enough for those who desire to be great to say you must serve others, or simply that you must be a slave, a doulos. But look at the text. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Being the greatest, being the first, the preeminent in the kingdom of God is achieved at the price of making yourself a slave of every other person. I mean, no way. This is over the top. It's possibly humanly impossible to accomplish. I mean, who in the world would put themselves in a position of being a slave of every other person, and who could do it? Who could present themselves as a slave to every other person? Not only will it be the one who completely rejects this natural notion that I push others down for me to be elevated, and when I do, other people begin to serve me, but fully embraces God's paradoxical program of greatness in that I serve others, and that's all I do because I am a slave, and I'm not just a slave, but I'm a slave of all. That's the kingdom ethic. That's greatness in the kingdom. That's true preeminence in God's view. So it can't just be a matter of just saying, okay, well, I'll serve sometimes. The one who is greatest says, I'll serve all people all the time. That's all I am. is a slave. And that means, obviously, if we're going to do that, that brings us to verse 45. Not only have to set aside that natural notion and embrace God's program, but we have to emulate the master's model. We have to emulate Christ himself. And Jesus just puts himself forward as the example to his own disciples as he's talking with them personally here. He says, even the Son of Man, speaking of himself, did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. I mean, the first part of this verse, it describes Jesus' life throughout the Gospel of Mark that we've already seen. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And then the second half of this verse describes what he will accomplish in the second half of Mark, and to give his life a ransom for many. This verse serves really as the hinge for the Gospel of Mark. The first half describes all that has happened and all that Jesus was doing as he lived. And the second half describes what he will do in this second half of Mark. He will give his life a ransom for many. In this little huddle of 12 men, Jesus basically lays out the whole kingdom program. That he would give his life as the essence of the gospel message for many. He would lay down this death that he would die. It would not just be, wow, things went astray and he just died. But it would be a specific ransom price paid for many. A ransom was the purchase price of a slave. A purchase price of someone who had been captured in battle. And it was paid back to those who captured them so that he might be set free again. That's exactly what Jesus did by his death. Jesus, the glorious God of the universe, the creator of everything, radiant, beautiful in every aspect, adored by angels in heaven for an eternity, now leaves that and comes to earth to do exactly what he says in verse 45. I mean, if ever anyone deserved to be catered to, pampered, served, exercise supreme authority over everyone, it was Jesus. He had that position. You know, that's not why he came. How did he come? He didn't come to have his needs met. He came to meet needs. He didn't come to be praised. I mean, honestly, he came to be scorned. He was marching towards Jerusalem. He was not... to be surrounded by the rich and the famous and the prominent and have all the pleasures of all of that. No, I mean, he was constantly hounded by those who were sick and were outcasts and who came to him with all of their needs. They didn't bring anything to him. They came to him with their needs to be met constantly. He didn't come to receive gifts from men. He came around to do good. He came here to do good to all men. I mean, you see, this is how the Son of Man lived his life. Not just in his death did he come to serve, but this is how he came to live. He didn't allow himself to indulge in the sinful pleasures of men. He kept himself free from the stain of sin so that he might be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't come to live a life of ease. He came to endure the scorn of his own family members, to be so weary that he falls asleep on a small boat in the middle of a horrible storm, to have no place to lay his head, to sweat great drops of blood. That's why he came. That's how he came. To be pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Crushed, chastened, and scourged for our healing. That's how Jesus came. That's exactly what he says here. Not to be served, though he should have been, though he had the right to be. But instead, he didn't use that authority for that purpose. He used it so that he might serve. And not only serve those who loved him, he served those who hated him. The love of God is demonstrated in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And like a slave, he came and just forfeited what his life might have been, giving his life so that we might be set free. I mean, only, look, when we talk about greatness in the kingdom, can we just understand that no one will ever approach the preeminence of Jesus Christ? He is the one who is great in the kingdom. James and John didn't know what they were asking for. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom. No one can serve all others. But Jesus did. as he gave his life a ransom for those whom he would redeem. Everyone in heaven will have been served by Jesus Christ as he functioned as a slave to meet their most disgraceful need. We heard the Jessica sing the song this morning. He took on our disgrace. He accomplished our disgraceful task. And without question, the greatest in God's true program of greatness is Christ our Lord. Philippians chapter 2, listen to what Paul says. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, exerted, used. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a doulos, is what Paul says there. He took on the role of a doulos, of a slave. And not just a slave of God's will and purpose. We hear him repeat that throughout the Gospels. I only do as my Father has commanded. I always do what my Father has commanded. Not just a slave of God's will and purpose, but a slave of our need. He came to meet our need, performing for us the most menial, degrading, disgraceful task. He bore the shame and weight of our sin as he paid the ransom price. He lowered himself to become a slave. Or in his own words here in verse 45, he did not come to be served, but to serve. And Paul finishes that statement in Philippians 2:9 by this: that for this reason, because he emptied himself, took on the form of a slave, for this reason, God highly exalted him. That sounds exactly like verse 44. Whoever wishes to be first, whoever wishes to be highly exalted, who is the preeminent one? Paul says, for this reason, because he made himself a slave, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, to the glory of God the Father. And the purpose behind all of that is so that the ethic of God's gracious character displayed outward towards other people would be on display for the whole universe forever. That Jesus Christ is the preeminent one who lived out God's own character of graciousness towards others. Not just a slave of God's will, but a servant of others. He truly is the greatest one. I mean, you see how different this is than the ways of the world? Jesus, in his humanity, as he came, he was a slave. He was a servant of God's purposes and of others. Jesus Christ is and forever will be the greatest among us. We need to leave this passage with that sense. But you know what? Honestly, this is not the essence of what Jesus is trying to communicate. Jesus is trying to communicate to his own disciples how they are to interact with one another. It is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be the servant of all, shall be your servant or the slave of all. He's talking about relationships among ourselves. But first and foremost, we just need to understand, if anyone has served us all, it is Jesus Christ. Paul says he came to be obedient to his Father's will, obedient to the point of death. But he also, as Paul says here, came to be the ransom for many. So it's appropriate to ask at this point, with Jesus as our preeminent example of a slave, constantly giving oneself to meet the needs of others, man, how does that work its way out? I mean, what does that really look like in my life? How am I being called here to emulate Christ? It's not only to be a slave, a full servant, full submission to God's will, but it's being worked out, as Jesus teaches his disciples here, in how we interact with others. So how does that work its way out? Jesus says you achieve true greatness by serving others. Paul says in Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then he describes how he came. He emptied himself and came to earth and took on the form of a slave. This is the attitude we're being called to. And it's really just a reiteration of Jesus' call to follow him. Do what I do. Emulate me. Walk behind me. If you want to be great in my kingdom, then model your life after mine. So if we're to take Jesus' words seriously here, then the first question I have to ask myself, and you have to ask yourself, is, have I allowed Jesus to be my slave? At first we say, what? But this is the essence of what it means to come to Christ, is to allow Jesus to fulfill his role as your slave, meeting your greatest need. Have you accepted Jesus' sacrificial death, his paying the ransom price for you, as the means of your relationship with God? This is the only means. Have you allowed Jesus to be your slave in that sense? Have you allowed his ransom price and to be the thing you are trusting in, to be reconciled with God? At one point, Jesus attempted to serve Peter. At the Last Supper, he took a towel and girded himself and went to wash the disciples' feet. When he came to Peter, Peter said, "You will not serve me. You are the master. It is not appropriate." And you remember Jesus' response? "If I do not serve you, Peter, you have no part with me." And he would say the same to every one of us. If we do not allow him to serve us and to acknowledge our need that we can't meet and that Jesus Christ has met it as he died for us on the cross as the penalty for our sin, then we have no part with him. And so the first question we must ask about greatness in the kingdom is even entering into the kingdom through allowing Jesus Christ's service to us, to be received by us, and to look upon Jesus as the ultimate Savior and Lord, the truly greatest in the kingdom because of what he has done for us. That's the only way Jesus is ever going to be greatest in your mind and heart, if you accept what he's done for you in saving you from your sins. See the paradox? In order to be truly a slave of all, you've got to allow the greatest one of all to serve you. It just kind of makes your head spin. Wow. But once you have trusted Jesus Christ for his death in your place, committed your life to following him, then the question is, okay, how do I emulate him? How do I practically serve others as Christ did? Let me just first say, this is a mindset. This is not a set of tasks. You can't say, okay, I'm going to write a list of all the people I'm going to serve today, and I'm just going to go about trying to do it. It's a whole mindset. It's a understanding what Christ has done with adoration in your heart for him. You just begin to go do the same things. It's just an act of worship towards him. I mean, but very practically, what does that mean? How does it look? Look, if you're a child, how do you act as a slave to others? Some of you may say, well, I act like a slave to my parents all the time. What about being a slave to your brother or sister? What about when you see them outside, go in and you notice their bed is not made and go make it for them? See, what are you doing when you do that? Huh. I'm like their slave? Exactly. It's just a matter of what you want. Do you want to pursue the model of Jesus Christ and being the slave of all? Or do you want to pursue the model of this world that says, I only have to do what I have to do, and if I can get others to serve me, all the better? What are you really living by? The ethics of God's kingdom or the ethics of this world? If you're if you're a little kid and you're outside and you're playing in the sprinkler, it's hot, and you see your mom, she's weeding the flower bed. She says, oh, no, go play, have fun. I'm going to do some work here while I'm outside watching you. The true ethic of the kingdom would say, no, I'm going to go and help. I want to go and serve. Let's get it done. I see you working. I want to help. See, it's a change of heart of the way we look at things. I want to serve because here's an opportunity to serve. If you're a church member, you see things that need to be done in the church and you give yourself to do them. If you're a coworker, you notice that your coworkers pile down with work and you say, hey, I'll skip lunch and help you out with it. What? That's his work, not mine. Yeah, it's just a matter of what you want to live by. The ethics of God's kingdom or the ethics of this world. Women whose kids are out of the house and gone. Look, there are lots of young women with kids who would love a couple of hours to go and do things and you watch their kids. Or for you to come and spend some time with them, telling them about parenting young kids or whatever it may be. Well, I mean, that's time. Okay. Again, what's our desires? What's our goal? What are we pursuing? Do we have a kingdom ambition for pursuing the things of God's kingdom? Or do we have a worldly ambition for pursuing the things of this world? This is the measure of how it works its way out. Just let the love of Christ fill your heart and then just let it come out. Reckon in your mind what Christ has done for you and then just emulate that in serving others that way. I mean, the opportunities are really endless if you want to be a slave. I mean, just think about it. There's no end to the opportunities for you to serve others. And look, don't go about it with some sort of grumbling spirit like, oh, I'm supposed to be a slave, right? This is the joy. Just find your joy in serving others because you're living out the life of Christ. You are, in effect, letting the Spirit of God live out through you. There's lots of objections to this, you know. I mean, that guy I stopped on the help on the side of the road, I mean, he could be a mass murderer. I mean, I might die. You know, I might be late to work. If I do that, then they'll expect that the next time as well. All sorts of objections are going to pop up. And all of them probably are valid. I mean, you might be late for work. You might die on the side of the road trying to help someone. They might expect it the next time. No one may notice what you do. Is that why you're doing it? You might find yourself so worn out in living your life as a slave, you might just be so tired you'd fall asleep on a boat in the middle of a storm. That's what Jesus did. He was worn flat out. Because why? He went around doing good to all men. He spent his life not for his own purposes and agenda in his humanity. He knew what God had called him to do, and so he moved towards it, but it was towards serving. So he lived his life. Following Christ, then, is becoming conformed to his image, being more and more like him in the simple, practical, everyday ways of life. Follow, serve him willingly. Why? Because he first served us willingly. See the absolute magnitude and radical nature of what Jesus says here? I mean, these are just simple words, and we kind of pass over them, but they define our life for us. They define what it truly is to be a Christian. They define how the Spirit works in Jesus' life out in us. They define for us how Jesus served others. Reject the natural notions. Set it aside. Say, I'm not going to live for that and like that anymore. I'm going to embrace God's paradoxical plan. It doesn't work. I can't work it out in my mind. And yet, I'm just following my Savior. He served me. I serve others. I serve his purposes. And we just emulate our Lord. Let's stop and pray. We're going to share communion together before we go. Let's just quiet our hearts before the Lord. And let me pray for us. And then